The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, why don't you turn with me to Psalm chapter 27, where we left off on Sunday. And we finished up chapter 26 last Wednesday night. And we've kind of touched on Psalm 27 the last couple Sundays. And so we have some loose ends to tie up here on chapter 27, and then we'll move on. So, we saw the trilogy of Psalms last week, if you recall. You know, we had the Psalm of the Cross, the Psalm of the Crook, and the Psalm of the Crown, 22, 23, 24, is sort of a trilogy. One of the things that we see here is some themes in each of the Psalms, and we'll try to talk about those. Psalm 27 is a Psalm of protection, and 28 is going to be a song of requisition. So we're going to kind of see those nuances as we kind of look in these. But Psalm of Protection, as we looked at on Sunday, this psalm was written as they sent David home from battle and said, David, man, your time has come. It's time to retire. And you should not fight anymore in battle because we don't want the light of Israel to be snuffed out as David was almost wiped out by Ishbi-Benob, the giant, the son of the giant, probably Goliath himself, that was Ishbi-Benob's father. And so if you recall, David was delivered. David would say, by the Lord. And that his enemies fell before him. That's how he describes it here. But how did the Lord save David? Through Abishai. Abishai was the one who actually saw David waxing faint there in 2 Samuel. And he fell down before Ishbi-Benob. And just before Ishbi-Benob made a shish kebab out of David, Abishai killed him. And then said, pat, 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 David, nice, you know, good old guy, time to go home. Sit in your rocking chair. But I love David. He doesn't get all bummed out or blue by the situation. He makes a declaration of the Lord's protection, and we see that. Let's read the first six verses we read on Sunday just to get back into the speed of things here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, though war should rise against me. In this will I be confident. Again, we talked about David's confidence. Light, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Fight, that the fight belongs to the Lord. David said that when he fought Goliath. The battle belongs to the Lord, David declared there in the fighting. So there's the light, the fight, and then the sight. What is he looking at? One thing, verse 4, have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold, that's the sight part, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I love David's single-heartedness of how he wants to see the Lord. One thing have I desired, that I might be in the house of the Lord forever and that I might behold his beauty. Man, do we long to see the Lord, to know the Lord personally, intimately, like David? David's a man after God's own heart, and one thing we can learn from David is while he had a lot of things to do and he was a busy, important man, his number one thing that he desired was to just behold the beauty of the Lord. Man, that makes me think, do I need to change my things that I think really matter, or the stuff that I think is really important? Seems like I need to be careful. And you can really get into other stuff too much. You might say, well, Brett, that's great and everything. How do you get, where your heart starts to change about stuff? Because, you know, I might say, oh, yeah, I really desire to be beholding the beauty of the Lord, but I also like hunting. And I kind of like hunting a lot more. And you feel guilty as you're sitting there. Boy, Brett, I wish I was like David. Yeah. But I really don't honestly desire, you know, sitting in church and lifting my hands and singing praises to the Lord. And the truth is, it's more work for me to do that than it is to do a lot of other things. And if you're feeling that way, secretively, you'd never admit that to anybody. But I would suspect that many of us, if not most of us, feel that from time to time. Some of you are like, man, I'd much rather be at Salt and Straw right now, scarfing some ice cream. That'd be a great thing to do. The thing is, you say, how do you change your heart on that matter? Because it's your heart, you know, and your heart's either in it or not. Well, that's not exactly true. Remember what Jesus said? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, of course, he was talking there in the Sermon on the Mount about how we should be investing our treasure into the Lord. Thus, our heart will follow. We will love the Lord like David loved the Lord and wanted to behold the beauty of the Lord. But how do you change that desire? Well, I think it's an investment, the time you spend and what you're doing even right now. Have you ever noticed that you tend to love the Lord that much more after a Wednesday night Bible study? I do. It's just reading the word and you hear his goodness and you're reminded of the truth and you kind of get away from the noise of outside and you come back into the sanctuary and like, oh man, the Lord really is good. And I do love the Lord. And you say it with meaning and with, because you've got some substance as you've studied the scriptures and you've got something to really stand on when it comes to loving the Lord. So where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's just the truth of the matter. So what are you putting your treasure in? Because you can put your treasure into anything, whether it's hunting or golf or, you know, needlecraft. I mean, I've seen people get their treasure in a lot of things. And it's so easy to have your treasure so misguided that people get it, their priorities are all messed up. But if we truly say the Lord takes priority in our lives, the way you make sure that that is not just coming from your logic and your mouth and coming truly from your heart, you got to invest your treasure in the Lord. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Now, your treasure can be any number of things. I'm not just talking about money. That too. But your time, your energies, your efforts, what you think about, yeah, that's an investment. And the more you invest in the Lord, that your heart will follow thereafter. So David was a guy who really must have thought a lot about the Lord and spent time worshiping the Lord, thinking about the Lord, meditating on his word, because David had a heart where he just says, oh, I'd just rather be even one day as a doorkeeper in the temple than 1,000 days in the gates or the tents of the wicked, man. So David, I think, was that way, not just because he was born that way as much as he had a proclivity to invest time, energy, effort into the Lord, and thus his heart was for the Lord. And so can yours. Your heart can be the same way. That singularity, one thing have I desired of the Lord. That's what I'm going to seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Good stuff. Now, to behold the beauty, what happened when Moses asked to do that? Does anybody remember? Remember when Moses said, Lord, I want to see you. Show me yourself. And the Lord says, no man can see God and live. That's not going to work out so well. But I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal, Moses. I'm going to pass by and I'm going to let you see just the after effect after I've passed by. And I'm going to hide you. Where did he hide him? In the cleft of a rock. What a great picture that is. How can you and I have a visual safety of God? Is you have to be in Christ Jesus, the rock of our salvation. Beautiful picture there. But I see the same thing sort of here in a different type of analogy. David says, oh, to behold your beauty, Lord, that's what I want to do. And then he talks about being hidden somewhere. Just like Moses had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. Notice verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. David doesn't use rocks like, you know, Moses had rocks and Mount Sinai. That's pretty much all he had in his life, just a bunch of deserted land of rocks. So the Lord says, oh, I'll use a rock to hide him. But David, you know, a pavilion was something that David was used to. That's where the king would often reside on the battlefield. It was a tent they'd set up. It looked a little bit like a circus tent. But they'd just have the king and his armory and different things. They'd have these pavilion tents around. And that's where David says, you will hide me in your pavilion. You have to be hidden in the Lord to be able to see the Lord. Otherwise, it's too much for us. I think there's an interesting correlation there. But he says, verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, and he shall set me upon a rock. That's good stuff. I love how the Bible is so intertwined. And we can see these little pieces that connect. Whether you're talking about Moses or David and God's presence and seeing God, all these things are very much congruent with one another. Verse 6, and now shall mine head be lifted above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Now, I didn't talk about this on Sunday when we looked at this because I didn't want to freak some people out, but you Wednesday nighters, I think, can handle it. You guys ready for this? The Hebrew word there he says, I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. The Hebrew word is joy, but it's also shouting for joy. Shout for joy. That's what David did. You know, it's funny how we sing songs, shout to the Lord, or, you know, sing about this, but we always sing it very quietly. Shout to the Lord. No, that's not what shouting is. When you were a kid, you knew how to shout. When you became adults, you didn't shout, unless you're at a football game or basketball game, then you'll shout. But I wonder if we've just become just a little too chilly sometimes. Brett, are you arguing for Pentecost? Do you want to swing in from the chandeliers and flopping in the aisles? Is that what you're arguing for? No. But shouting unto the Lord, you know, that's something once in a while you'll see me do some of these old songs that I do, and they're kind of fun, and they require you to clap and to shout once in a while. You're like, man, what is this? I think those songs are almost more biblical than some of the very, you know, mellow, cool praise. I like the stuff we do on Sundays and stuff too. I really do. But if anybody has a problem when I get out songs and people are jumping and shouting, that's right out of the Bible. I've got more biblical evidence that that's not a bad way to worship the Lord right there. Lifting your hands, shouting unto the Lord, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. This is what the Bible tells us to do. But when we get to church, we become very, very, you know, calm. Don't make too much noise, and don't make a stir. And I wonder if it's a pendulum swing thing. It might just be. I know that that's my problem with it, because I've seen abuses of hyper-Pentecostalism where it's just kind of ugly. The whole thing is not a beautiful act of worship. It becomes a very prideful, center of everybody's attention kind of behavior, where whoever's the craziest gets all the attention. And that's something that I have a problem with. I love what the Bible tells us to do. We've got plenty to do with just what the Bible tells us to do. We don't have to make up new stuff. And that's where I think some of these worship moves that are becoming more popular right now in Christianity globally, where they start, you know, gyrating and slaying people in the spirit on the floor. Again, that's not a biblical thing. That's something people are making up. And they're saying, this is what we're going to do. Let's stick with the Bible. Let all things be done decently and in order, we're told in 1 Corinthians 14. And so the Pentecostal people are like, yeah, let all things be done. They leave the decent and order part out. But the Baptist brothers, they say, let all things be done decently and in order. That's their major. There's kind of a happy middle ground where we clap and sing, lift our hands, shout to the Lord. There should be joy in this place. I hope that Athey Creek never becomes God's chosen frozen. And if we're not careful, we push that borderline sometimes. I'm just going to say it. We do. The 8 o'clock service is kind of hard because it's early. But that's why we give you coffee, so that maybe you get some of that caffeine flowing through your veins and get a little pep in the step, so that when you come into the sanctuary, you're ready to lift your hands, clap to the Lord. I hope you can do that. You know, once in a while, we break out the bluegrass band on Sunday mornings just to kind of try to get that joyful kind of, hey, remember, we can be happy. And we can have fun. It's hard to be depressed with a banjo in your hand. I just have found that to be true personally. So this Sunday, we're going to bust out the old bluegrass band and do some worship. But my challenge to you is bring your game. Bring your joyful, clap your hands, shout to the Lord game, because that's what we're here to do, is to stand in God's presence and be joyful. That's what David danced before the Lord with all of his might in his underwear. Now, that's a biblical thing that I'm not going to recommend for us, but there is an enthusiasm that I do appreciate there. that's the word. The Hebrew word is shouting of with joy is the word we just use, joy, there in the English translation. So he says, I will offer in his tabernacle, verse 6, sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. So that's one of the things we're doing, is shouting to the Lord, singing praises to him. That's what we do. Man, we get to be like David on this. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And we looked at verse 8 two Sundays ago. And we kind of searched out, what does it mean to seek the face of the Lord? That's a Christian phrase, to seek the face of God. What does that mean? And we learned that Sunday that, you know, the face of God reveals his nature, his attitude, his action. And we're going to even see that described later on in our study tonight, where the wrinkling of God's nose is something that David even talks about. What do you mean, the wrinkling of? What did it mean when your mother looked at you with a furrowed brow and a wrinkling of the nose? It's usually when she said your name, including your middle name. Brett Evan Metter, usually meant I was in trouble. Busted. And you could tell in her face, there was a different face demeanor. And that's what it means, to seek the face of God. What does God's face look like? And David's going to refer to that in a upcoming psalm and use a word I'll show you. It's kind of interesting about the wrinkling of the nose and the furrowing of the brow. That's seeking God's face. But if you missed that study, you can load it up on your on the website and listen to it, or your podcast, catch up with us on that one. Well, verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Interesting. I wonder why David said that. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. What was up with Jesse, David's dad? It's interesting because when it says your father and mother forsake me, what if your father and mother forget you? Because that's what they did with David. Do you remember when Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel? Samuel said, okay, line up all your sons. And Jesse lines up all of his sons and says, yeah, here they all are. And Samuel went through each guy. No, 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 no. Jesse, do you have any other sons? Is this all of them? He's like, yeah. Oh, well, there's one more. David. Like, talk about being forgotten. Have you ever been the forgotten one? The one that's always left out? The one that nobody cares about? you know, here's Jesse going, oh, my bad, I do have one other son. Well, go get him, Samuel says. So little David is out shepherding the flock. He's drawn in, and Samuel looks and starts pouring oil over his head, saying, this is the next king of Israel. Don't you love that? Like, the one that's forgotten is the one that God's going to use. The Lord uses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. And I love that, you know, his other brothers, you know, the older brothers would have been the logical worldly choice, Eliab or one of those other brothers of David. But God says, I'm going to use the youngest. Totally not a biblical era kind of thing to do. Isn't it interesting how many times God uses the youngest? You know, Moses and Aaron. The world would have put Aaron in charge because he was the older brother. But the Lord uses, you know, Moses instead. Jacob and Esau. Esau was born before Jacob, so he got the birthright, he got the blessing, and Jacob gets none of that. But God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Whew. And God uses Jacob to make a mighty nation, you know. So it's funny how God uses the least often. But David is one of those guys that I wonder if he felt a little bit forgotten by his parents. Maybe you have that same, you know, experience. Maybe you had a dad that was kind of an absentee father. Boy, how many people grow up now in dadless homes? Like, it's so sad to see how many people have to, you know, try to grow up with that missing link. And all these poor, you know, single moms really trying hard to be both mom and dad. And that's a tough call. And I admire these moms who are just, you know, trying to make it happen and doing their best. But man, God, I think, intended it for the father and the mother to be there. But what happens if they're not? What if they both forsake you? What if you're an orphan? You know, we have people that were raised in our church by parents who adopted them. And it's so cool because what a beautiful picture of what God has done for us as we've been adopted sons and daughters of the Lord. But that's the kind of people God uses. That's that right in that area. And so David even gives us a little something to think about. It makes me wonder about his own parents when he says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And I love that. So is there a time where God will hide his face from David or put his servant away in anger? The answer is yes and no. The answer is no, because in the sense of, remember when God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, but you got to understand the context of that. I will never leave you or forsake you is spoken to the person who's a believer in Jesus Christ, who's an acceptor of the gospel, one who said, I believe, I've confessed with my mouth, and thus the Lord's going to promise to never leave you or forsake you. And that's pictured in the Old Testament, how God never leaves or forsakes the Jews. And God still has a plan and a purpose for the Jews. He's never forsaken them. But in the Old Testament, there were times where the Jews forsook the Lord. Remember that? And they walked away from the Lord. And that's where the Lord would hide his face from them. God said, I will never hide my face. God told the Jews, if you forsake me, then I will forsake you. Not eternally, but in the season of forsaking me, not walking with me, I'm gonna turn my face from you. And that's why the Jews, you know, that's the whole book of Judges, isn't it? You know, remember the Judges? Up and down. You know, they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and they were doing really, really well. And then they did that which was evil and did those only the things that were right in their own sight. And then they started to fail and stumble. And then they would get into trouble where the nations would pound on them. And then they would say, oh, Lord, save us. And we repent. And then they'd go up again. Up and down. You know, Judges is just a big roller coaster. Demonstrating how the Lord wants to be with you. And if you forsake him and live and march into sin willingly, purposefully, then sin separates us from the Lord. Now, if you're a person who's not a believer and you've never accepted Christ, you'll be in your sin and God hides his face from you because that's a choice you've made. If you accept Christ, he opens his face to you and he loves you and he'll save you. It's just kind of that simple. You got to be saved. You must be born again, Jesus said. So there's that idea of, justification. Just as if you'd never sinned, that's how we get to heaven. And that's where the Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is, you know, when it's all said and done, he's there faithful always. Man, I love that. David knew that, but he also realizes his own propensity to walk in sin. So he's saying, oh, Lord, don't hide your face from me. You know, he says, your face will I seek, and you're the God of my salvation. I love that. So, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Notice, you know, verse 11 through 13, things really haven't changed all that much. Here's David the king being falsely accused and people lying in wait just to find anything that they can nail him on or get him, you know. And this is where some of the rabbis argue this is the psalm right around the Ishbibinab story, because in verse 13, when I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, he was almost going to be in the land of the dead with Ishbibinab. And when he felt faint, remember David waxed faint. Verse 13, the Lord came through in his goodness. And David's sort of remembering what the Lord did in saving him. That's what the Lord does. Verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You know, there's no scripture that you could say is better than any other scripture, because all scripture is God-breathed, which makes it all perfect and important and powerful. But I find this verse to be a real encouragement. This is one that you might want to memorize. We should probably write a song to this verse, because it'd be a nice one to have us be able to recite. Because, you know, the scripture, the word of God is living and powerful. And I believe when we speak the word of God in the middle of our troubles, I think real power is there and encouragement is to be found. And how many more scriptures can you find that are so encouraged? Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Your heart, remember, Hebrew word, leb. Same word in the New Testament as soul. Same word in the Greek, psyche. So wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your psyche, your soul, your mind and your emotions. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David reiterates it. He's making an exclamation point here. And what an important word for you and me. We all get perturbed and upset and depressed. And David's marking something that's so important. When you get that way, wait on the Lord. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, waiting on the Lord versus waiting for the Lord. What's the difference? Waiting for the Lord is really passive. Waiting on the Lord is very active. Waiting for the Lord is hoping, but maybe not. waiting on the Lord is very much sure that the Lord is going to be there and he's going to show up. And so what does it look like? You know, waiting for the Lord is passive. Okay, Lord, I'm open. If you want to bless me, if you want to do this in my life, I'm here, but I'm just going to wait for you to do whatever needs to happen to make this all work out. And it's not an active sort of waiting. It's sort of like, whatever. And that's not really what we're doing. There is a difference. David says, wait on the Lord. That is an active pursuing of waiting for the Lord's timing and when he's going to step in with an expectation of absolute coming good. That's kind of the hope of waiting on the Lord versus waiting for the Lord. David knew the Lord was going to show up. But he just knows that sometimes you have to wait on the Lord. He's got a timing that's not like ours. His timing is different. I hope you know that. And it's a good reminder. When you feel yourself being impatient and saying, Lord, what are you doing? Where are you going? Why am I going through this trouble? Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, for he shall strengthen your heart. Wait again, I say, David, on the Lord. That's what he's telling us to do. Man, great admonition, something we can learn from. Well, that brings us from the Psalm of Protection, Psalm 27, to the Psalm of Requisition, where he's going to ask the Lord his petition. Verse 1 of 28. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. What's the holy oracle? Probably where the Ark of the Covenant was. Now, some of this is a little confusing if you're not following the Bible, the biblical narrative. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Probably at this point, when David's writing this, it was not in Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been for hundreds of years. Remember when the Jews settled in Israel, the Jebusites had Jerusalem? So the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that Moses and the gang hauled all around the desert for 40 years, that settled in Shiloh for several hundred years. And there it was during the time of Samuel. Remember, Hannah was there at Shiloh, at the tabernacle, that whole thing. But if you recall, David got that idea, hey, we need the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when Joab took the city of Jerusalem for David, shimmying up the water shaft and taking the city by surprise, wiping out the Jebusites, and then it became the city of David, Jerusalem. And you remember when David said, man, I've got my house, but the Ark of the Covenant still sits in a tent. And so David endeavored there in 2 Samuel chapter 6 to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. But you might wonder, where did David put the Ark? Now, you guys remember how they had the trouble with Uzzah and Ohio, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out and tried to steady the Ark, and he died there. And so they stuck the Ark in the house of Obed-Edom. Where was that? Kirjath-Jearim. And there sat for a long time, and Obed-Edom's house started getting blessed. And David's like, oh, man, we need to bring the Ark into Jerusalem. How do I do this? Well, you could tell David did his homework, because the next time he brings the Ark, he does it very humbly, very systematically. No longer is it on a cart, but the Levites are carrying the Ark by the poles, the way it's supposed to be done. And every six steps, David would build an altar and make a sacrifice. And then they do six more steps. This was a long, tedious journey, bringing the Ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. But where, pray, did David then place the Ark? Because there was no temple there in Jerusalem. So that would come later when Solomon would be king. They'd build the beautiful temple, the Solomon's temple. But David, if you remember, he prepared a place for the Ark of the Covenant. We don't really know much about it. It was this basically a tent where it was kind of like a makeshift Holy of Holies. And it's kind of an interesting thing about that period of Israel's history. They didn't really have the tabernacle, but the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem for a season until they'd build the temple. But that's this holy oracle probably that David's referring to here, is where the temporary place where the Ark of the Covenant was, which is sort of like a makeshift Holy of Holies. But I like how David sees this. Not your average Jew would even want to say this when he says that in verse 2. I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Because the Holy of Holies was a fearful and awesome thing to think about. Even being near the Ark of the Covenant gave the Jews shivers. In fact, years and years ago, I used to go to the Temple Mount, and you could see these Jews, that somehow they got onto the Temple Mount. They were led up there, and they would be walking. It looked like they were walking on a tightrope. And they're walking very carefully like this, walking on a tightrope. But they're on this huge, flat slab of what is the Temple Mount. You know that big open area next to the Dome of the Rock shrine there near the Dome of the Spirits. These Jews would be like, what are they doing? I'm walking on a tightrope. They were wanting to walk around where they believed the temple sat and where the Holy of Holies was so they could be the closest to the Holy of Holies without stepping over the line, lest they die. Because if they stepped into that Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant used to sit, they think they could die there. And so the Jews are like walking because they want to be close, but they don't want to cross that line. You say, Brett, that's just weird religion. Yeah, but it is interesting because in David's words here, oh, I want to set my face toward and lift my hands toward thy holy oracle. He's talking about the presence of God. That's whenever you bring up the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, we're talking about God's presence. The Shekinah glory stood above the Ark of the Covenant. There was something where you could sense or feel God's presence there at the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I'm thankful. The Old Testament's beautiful and great pictures, but I'm thankful that we don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore because we'd worship it. It would become a relic. Trust me, as you travel around Europe and see all the relics that everybody worships, you know, this skull over here and that skull over there of so-and-so. It's a total joke, and these people get all into it. There's the head of the skull of John the Baptist, both in Jerusalem and in Rome. You're like, wait a minute. One skull is smaller than the other, and which one's the real one? And one tour guide was talking, and this person raised their hand. How is it that there's a skull in Jerusalem and a skull here in Rome? And they said, well, that was his skull when he was a baby in Jerusalem, and this is his skull when he was an adult. It gets that weird when you go to Rome and some of these places of worship. Man, you better believe the Ark of the Covenant would be like craziness around it if it were around today. By the way, will we find the Ark of the Covenant? Will it resurface? I don't think so. Because in the millennial kingdom, what's going to happen to the Ark of the Covenant then? Does anybody remember? They're going to forget all about it. That's what the Bible says. Ezekiel said that. In the millennial kingdom, the Ark of the Covenant will be remembered not even at all. Well, Brad, how are we going to forget the Ark of the Covenant? That was such an important thing. And what about Indiana Jones and all that stuff? Well, here's the thing. I think that the Ark of the Covenant was a Old Testament symbol of God's presence. In the millennial kingdom, what will you and I be doing? Basking in his presence, for real. Not with a little 2x4 box with gold and wings and all that stuff. That was a picture, beautiful as it was. But we're going to be in God's presence. We're going to be right before his throne. And that's why we're going to forget the Ark of the Covenant. I believe that's why. But we'll get to that in a few weeks when we get to Ezekiel. Let's see. Verse 2. Here we go. We're moving right along here. Before I leave verse 2, you know, sorry. All this expressive worship stuff that I've been talking about, you know, shouting unto the Lord and clapping your hands. But one of the things I'm asked, you know, Brett, do I really have to lift my hands? I had one guy years ago write me a letter detailing how he really believes lifting your hands is not something we have to do today. And he had made his arguments, and he made some pretty good arguments, actually, as far as that goes. But usually, as those arguments goes, it's usually arguing because the guy just doesn't want to lift his hands in the church. For whatever reason, he just doesn't want to do it. And, you know, I wouldn't be legalistic to him. If a guy never lifts his hands in church, then he's not going to hell. But, like, for example, Paul tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Paul just says, man, I would that men everywhere, and that includes Portland, Oregon, That was Paul the Apostle's desire under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, I would that men lift their hands, lift up holy hands before the Lord. Well, Brett, my hands aren't holy. I've done bad things. You are, if you're in Christ Jesus, you are declared righteous before God. That's the only way anybody could lift up their hands to the Lord in holiness, is saying, Lord, if you've covered my sin, then I can lift my hands in holiness before you. Now, why do we push against the lifting of hands. I think it's something that oftentimes sort of is against our flesh and our pride. And it's amazing to me how hard that is for so many people. I am thankful I learned to do that at a fairly young age where I wasn't smart enough to be embarrassed. Because I know as an adult, for many of you, it's like, man, lifting hands in church. Man, you guys at Athey Creek, lifting your hands before the Lord. Man, I wished I could be back in the... I wish you'd be a little more Baptist-y on that one. Because that's a little weird. But it's really not weird. I mean, we lift up our hands all the time at football games, soccer games, and it's a gesture of celebration, but it's also a gesture of submission. If you're being robbed in, you know, downtown Portland, stick them up. Fred, is God robbing us? No, but sometimes you and I have been pretty bad, and the Lord's like, man, you've been doing this stuff, and you say, Lord, I surrender. I'm giving up. Sometimes I think it's not just love and reaching out like a child to a father, but also saying, Lord, I give my life to you. I'm submitting myself to you. You know, lifting your hands before the Lord can be an expression of love. Nothing touches the heart of a mother or father when the little preschooler comes walking up lifting their hands so because they want to be picked up. I think that somehow that tickles the heart of the Lord when his people lift up their hands, holy hands, to the Lord. And so this is something that David wasn't afraid to do. I will lift up my hands toward the holy oracle. That's what he says in verse 2. Now, if some of you guys are like that, David, worshiper, writing songs, what a sissy. Can I remind you that one time David killed 200 men, cut off their foreskins, put them in a bag, and brought them to King Saul? Brett, should you talk about that in church? There's little children in this. See, they're leaving now because I said something really horrible. and probably should, but you got to realize when I get to heaven, I want to see David. I'm going to say, David, I tried to tell him, man, you know, you don't mess with David. Don't mess with David. If you think he was some sissy worship leader, you got that wrong. He was a mighty warrior in battle that none of us could stand up against, I'm afraid. I love about Athey Creek. Let me just say one thing I really love about Athey Creek is that men are here worshiping the Lord. I know that almost goes without saying for some of you think, yeah, of course. But there's so many churches you'll find where you really hear the women chiming in and the men just kind of back up because worshiping the Lord's kind of a sissy thing. And for whatever reason at Athey Creek, that's not the case. And I'm really thankful that we have men everywhere lifting up holy hands. Why does Paul leave the women out of that? I would that men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands. Why not the women? I have a theory. Because women already do that. Women have a heart to worship the Lord. They're already squared away. I've noticed that women have a greater propensity to be in prayer and lifting their hands and singing with their hearts. And men, we can learn from them. I almost think it's like the Lord saying, okay, guys, I'm going to give you a specific job because you just won't do it naturally. It's almost like the little kid that's the worst kid in the room and the teacher puts him in charge to make sure that things go well, right? That's what the Lord does with, I think, men in the church, largely. And we've been accused. I've been told, Brett, there's too much testosterone at Athey Creek. Somebody said that to me. And I say, you know what? If you want to find some churches that have, you know, more estrogen, they're all over the place. But a good balance is great. That's what we need, is men and women lifting their hands, singing and praising the Lord. I love the balance that we see here. I'm not just giving ourselves a pat on the back. I'm actually saying, let's keep that up. Because, you know, one of the reasons I love that is because I've seen guys stumble in off the road and come into this church unsaved, not knowing the Lord, and they realize that there's normal guys and normal gals here worshiping the Lord, and they start to see something that a lot of people haven't really seen it as much. And I hope we can keep that. I hope this is always a place a person can come in, man or woman, and feel like, man, it's a place we can worship the Lord unhindered. But David, man, I'm not going to say he was a sissy. No way. The guy was a worshiper, yes, but he was the man's man as well. Chapter 28, verse 3. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Does anybody have neighbors like that? They say one thing but do another. Neighbors can be a challenge. Deb and I had some neighbors when we lived in Tualatin, and it was kind of tough because you know, we just moved there, and this one really nice couple that lived right next door to us moved out. We're so sad because they were just a really nice couple. And then this guy moves in, and he's got like 8, you know, 20-somethings all living together in this house. And I'm okay with that. But the problem is, man, they party, you know, till 2 in the morning. And I remember Deb and I hearing some noises one night at 2 in the morning. We opened up our bedroom window, and like 3 feet outside of our bedroom window, this guy's barfing on our lawn, you know. And plus, they had the rock star van parked in front with the girl in the bikini right in our front yard. You know, like, it was like, just kind of like, well, as it turns out, this was a DJ, a local DJ here that he made Howard Stern look like a saint. He was really into just doing obscene, horrible things on his, you know, I think it was kind of a hip-hop show back in the early 2000s and stuff. And he was, on radio programs all around the country. But they were just kind of these obscene things that they do. Well, as it turns out, they started talking about all the neighbors around our neighborhood on their radio program. Like, there was this one guy across the street who would go out and plant flowers. Nice guy. Well, they called him the pedophile because he was out there planting plants to look at the little girls as they walked by. That's the kind of stuff they were saying about our neighborhood, which was just really false. And I was really concerned, and I'll tell you why. Because if he said something about my children, there'd be no rural radio program. Whatever happened to that DJ? suddenly he's gone missing. I wouldn't do well with that. So I was really nervous, man. If he just says the wrong thing, and if people come and tell me, Brett, they're talking about your children or your wife, you know, I just don't do well with that. Debbie, on the other hand, who's more saintly than I, she started praying for them. And she literally prayed every night, like she'd pray this, Lord, would you either save them or make their radio program fail? I was like, either or. Remember that, Deb? She would pray, Lord, just make it fail or save them, one or the other. Because it was really kind of like a real bummer even to walk home, you know, and see them and wonder what they're going to say about us on the radio program the next day. Well, anyway, a few weeks after Debbie started really praying, their radio program failed. They were kicked out of Portland, and they moved out of the house. It was like, thank the Lord. It was the Lord who did that, for those of you guys who were listening to that horrible program. But it was the Lord who shut them down, and it was my wife's prayers that did it. but that's what David's saying, oh man, my neighbors, they might say the right thing with the happy face, but there's mischief. And you might have relationships like that. What does David say about that? So he says, draw me not away, verse 3, with the wicked and with the workers of iniquities, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their heart. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors, give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert, or it's like, you know, their just deserts is like the idea, or recompense. Give them their recompense or reward for their behavior, because, verse 5, they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Wow, powerful. When you start thinking of it that way, you start to have compassion for those wicked people who are doing those things. And, you know, you don't want to get caught up with them, but you do want to pray for them and hope that they don't get to that place where the Lord actually does reward them according to their deeds. Don't be deceived. The Bible says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. That's what David's saying here. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. I love how he says, with my song will I praise him. David was a songwriter. And he had songs that he would sing that he made up to give glory to the Lord. I just love that. You know, one of the things I'm so thrilled about is lately the Sunday morning songs that we're singing here. Quite a few songs that we're singing now are songs written by our worship team and the various people in our teams. And, you know, I've just been lately really loving it because every Sunday they're doing songs that are coming from Athey Creek. And what I love about that is there's something about a church when we have songs coming from our congregation. It's like we own it somehow more. And I found that when I was a kid growing up at Applegate, we had people writing worship songs and stuff like that. And they may not be sung on other TV shows or, YouTube or other churches or whatever, but they're kind of our songs of praise. And oftentimes they're kind of in line with what we've been studying as we go verse by verse through the Bible. And I really enjoy that. And I'm so thankful for our worship team as they're writing new and more music. That's really, really good stuff. David was able to say that. Verse 9, save thy people and bless thine inheritance, feed them also and lift them up forever. Man, good things to think about. Bless thine inheritance, feed them also, lift them up. And then the forever part, man, can you imagine just the suffering that David had been through in his life? He had that eternal perspective of forever, that the Lord was going to, bless him with an everlasting inheritance. Well, so that's Psalm 28, Psalm of Requisition. But now we see in Psalm 29, we might call this the Psalm of the Storm. And many scholars believe David wrote this during a time where he was watching a brilliant thunderstorm with lightning and thunder. And you'll see maybe some of the imagery here. But he's talking about the seven thunders of the voice of the Lord. He's going to say the voice of the Lord is like, and then he says that seven times, seven being the number of completion and perfection. He's going to talk about the voice of the Lord seven times, and he's going to use thunder and lightning to illustrate. So verse 1, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Man, I love this. This is just kind of a typical statement, declaration of worship that I think that you and I should probably be singing out to the Lord as well. But, in Revelation chapter 4, don't forget what you and I are here to do. And I mentioned this the other day, but man, it goes without probably saying it too much. In Revelation 4:8, it says, and the four beasts each had on them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The thing about these beasts before the throne, they have eyes on the inside and outside, insightful wisdom, like the embodiment of wisdom, these beasts. And yet, what do? They cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then later on in that, of course, he says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. When David is giving glory to the Lord, he's doing what he was created to do. And you were created to do the same, to give it to the Lord. That's what he's saying to you and me. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Like, this is an admonition to us. But David was the guy that would give admonition to himself too, remember? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Talking to himself. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. He would remind himself that it was time to praise the Lord. Sometimes you and I need to do that as well. Remind ourselves, hey, it's time to give glory to the name of the Lord. So we see that right here, giving glory. He's exhorting himself, exhorting us to give glory to God. And then he gets into this seven thunder, seven voices of the Lord. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Have you ever heard a giant waterfall and you hear the power of that water? I think David is probably thinking about that. Maybe he's thinking about in Gedi when the flood season would come and he'd hear those waters rage through the valley there in Gedi down the cliffs headed toward the Dead Sea. Maybe he was thinking of that many waters, the waters falling from those big things, powerful, like Multnomah Falls or something. But he's saying the voice of the Lord can be like the voice of many waters. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. What's he saying about the cedars? He breaks them. You know, this is where the voice of the Lord being thunder. If David's writing this during a thunder and lightning storm, he's hearing the rumbling. If you've ever been on a thunderstorm that's right on top of your head, it's funny how here in Portland and most of Oregon, I've never really seen huge thunderstorms. I mean, we hear them off in the distance, but you never really get them right on top of your head. And some of you might think you have, but unless you've been in some of these other places around the world, I thought I'd seen some big thunderstorms in my day until I went to Burkina Faso, Africa. I remember we were flying in one night from France and flying over at night, and you could just see the thunder and the lightning all as we were getting ready to land. It was just way down below, and it was just all over. It was really amazing. But then when we landed and got out of the plane, it just felt like it was just smashing on top of your head. I'd never seen anything like it. I mean, we also, down in New Orleans once, I was down there. I had a friend who was giving me a tour of the Saints building and the Pelicans practice facilities were down there. And me and the kids, Debbie, were all out there looking at this place. And all of a sudden, wham, like right on our heads and lightning. You could just feel your hair raise. And I was like, whoa, Nelly, I'd never seen anything like that. It was just right on top of your head. There's places like that. That's what David's experiencing. So when he's talking about the voice of the Lord, it's this very dramatic scene where the thunder is pounding and the lightning is, you know, striking. And that's what he's talking about, the cedars. How many of you guys have seen a tree struck by lightning? It's amazing. One time I was in Southern Oregon, and I did see a lightning strike on a tree. It was a big ponderosa pine down there, big one. And it's like the lightning stripe sort of wrapped around the tree and just split the tree. It was like, it made it just seem like a little twig, the power of this lightning. And it was on fire, and we had to go put it out. And that tree to this day still sits there kind of split in half. It's kind of an amazing thing. But that's what David's saying. The voice of the Lord splits the cedars of Lebanon like a gazelle or like a young calf skipping around. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve and discovers the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, let's sneak one more psalm in here. The voice of the Lord is powerful and worthy of meditating on that passage, what he's saying there. But Psalm chapter 30, notice under the subtitle, A Psalm and Song at the Dedication of the House of David. So what is this dedication to the House of David? There's debate among the scholars about which dedication this would be. Some Bible scholars thought it was David when he brought the ark and brought it into that sort of temporary tabernacle. And they believe this psalm was that we were just talking about. Other scholars say no, is when he wrote it, the dedication of the threshing floor of Araunah. Does anybody remember where the threshing floor of Araunah was? Anybody? The guy that owned it, he owned the Temple Mount. That's what the threshing floor of Araunah was. During the time of David, some dude owned the Temple Mount. Can you imagine if he could only see what history did to his property? Where now it's the epicenter of the world's troubles right now, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Well, some believe that when they sort of dedicated the threshing floor of Araunah where the temple would be built, that's when David wrote this song. Others say, no, 2 Samuel 7:11, when David's received that promise from God through a kind of a Davidic covenant that his house would be established forever. Others say, no, it was just a Jewish ritual that would become prophetic. And the reason this is an interesting one, some scholars say this was looking forward to the time of the Maccabees during the time of Hanukkah, because it's interesting, during Hanukkah, the Jews sing Psalm 30 in celebration with Hanukkah, because they see this as a prophetic note, the Feast of Dedication, which dates all the way back to the time of the Maccabean Revolt and stuff like that. So who knows which one it is? There's big debate. You can do your own study on that. But either way, David's dedicating something of the house of the Lord to the Lord. Verse 1, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. This was probably when David had many of his enemies subdued. Toward the end of his life, he really didn't have too many enemies out when he was getting old. The Philistines would rise up once in a while, but they were pretty much close to being wiped out by the end of David's life. Verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. So now there's speculation. What kind of healing did David need? Was he sick? Like Hezekiah? Like to death? That seems to be the case. He says, Lord, you've healed me. And then he goes on in verse 3, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Man, I love this. He's saying, Lord, you didn't let me die and go down into the grave. So what am I going to do? Sing. Sing unto the Lord for his holiness. 4 verse 5, his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Interesting. This is kind of a good scripture to remember when you're going through dark seasons, dark times. That, you know, nighttime can be miserable, but joy comes in the morning. There's always an end. That's one of the things about this psalm that I love, is the idea of you might go through trouble and dark times, but the sun's going to rise. One of my favorite lines in all the Bible, and it came to pass. And you might be going through a hard thing right now. I just got off the phone with a gal just this afternoon, and she's going in tomorrow for brain surgery. And, her bravery was astounding to me. She said, yeah, they found, an aneurysm. And then when they did the scans, they found two aneurysms that haven't ruptured. And so they're going to go in and she calls it thing one and thing two, that they're going to go in and remove. But it's a hard night right now. She's preparing for surgery tomorrow. That's a big time thing where they open your skull and go in there. I mean, that's scary stuff. But joy comes in the morning. And that's what I told her. The Lord's got her. He's called Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals our bodies. And so, as Christians, we don't have to be discouraged. We can put our hope in the Lord. Joy comes in the morning. That's the truth for the Christian. Verse 6, and in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. He says, verse 7, Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I shall go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Now, this is a funny progression. Did you see that? In verse 6, he says, and in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. What do you call that? Overconfidence. If he was saying, in the Lord, I shall not be moved, you'd say, good for David. But he's saying, in my prosperity, he says in verse 6, I shall never be moved. It sort of reminds me a little bit of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where it says, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That's the problem. David said, in my prosperity, I thought, I'm doing good, man. I got this thing dialed. But notice where he shifts gears in verse 7. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face. Like then you hid your face from me, and I felt like I was alone. I thought I was going to stand in my prosperity, but now I'm not so sure. A little nervous about this situation I'm in. And so he starts saying, Lord, I cried to thee, and I made my supplication. And then he even reasons with the Lord in the middle of his, freaking out when he feels like the Lord's gone. He says, Lord, what profit is if I die, then who's going to cry praises to you? Who will declare your truth? David's sort of saying, Lord, if you keep me alive, then you'll always have me praising your name. I love that. It's like, save me, Lord, just because I'm the one guy who's praising your name right now. And the Lord saves him. I think that's kind of cool. But be careful when you get your trusting in your own prosperity. That might just be the very reason why the Lord would hide his face from you for a season, because that's sin. When we put our trust in ourselves and our own ingenuity and our own abilities, that's just plain old sin. And the Lord will say, oh, you want to go on your own? Good luck with that. And he'll let you, you know, do it for a while. And then you say, okay, wait, Lord, like David here, I won't be any good to you if I'm dead. And the Lord says, okay, I'll save you as long as you're crying out to me and trusting me. Verse 11, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Man, what a great word. Turning my mourning into dancing. Boy, I wish I could, share with you some of the long-term pictures of people's lives that I've been able to see. Having been in ministry for so long, I've seen things that were situations I would have thought there is never going to be dancing in this person's life. What they just went through was the most horrible thing I could imagine a person going through. And it's amazing, like clockwork, in time, the Lord turns their mourning into dancing, and it always happens. It doesn't mean that their heart still hurts or still remembers back things that were painful, lives that were lost, people that were wounded or hurt. That doesn't always go away. But the mourning, where you're just grieving, the Lord says, I will turn your mourning into dancing, and David gets this. David knew about this, didn't he? Remember when he was caught in his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah? And the Lord forgave him, but he lost that son that was born to he and Bathsheba. And man, David grieved as that baby was sick, fighting for its life. And man, he was in sackcloth and ashes and wasn't eating, and he was just sad. And then the baby died. And that was really hard for David. And I would suppose it was probably really hard for Bathsheba as well. But the Lord would turn David's mourning into dancing. In fact, it would not be not that long after the baby dies. David takes a shower, puts on some nice clothes, starts eating food. And his servant said, David, when the baby was alive, you were sackcloth and ashes and grieving. Now the baby's dead, and now you're all happy and eating. What's the deal with that? And David said, well, you know, I may not be able to see that baby now, but someday I will see him again in heaven, is the idea. David's comment there lets me know that babies go right to heaven, by the way. I think that's an indication of how that works in God's economy. But David knew that he would meet that baby in heaven, and so he was able to see his sin and the darkness of it, but see it turned around, and eventually he was able to have real dancing, mourning into dancing. That's God's specialty. So if you're in a dark spot right now, don't worry, the sun's going to come up. It shall come to pass, and God is always faithful. David's saying that right here. You put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Verse 12, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Do you and I have things that we should be thankful for? Maybe dark seasons you once went through that were like what I just described, but you kind of forget that the Lord is the one who got you through that, and you've kind of maybe thought, well, I just pulled myself back up. No, that was the Lord who turned your mourning back into dancing. If there's ever a reason to give glory to God, that's a good one. Because, man, the Lord, he preserves his people, and he'll get us through hard times. David knew all about that, but he confidently said, the Lord has taken my sackcloth and ashes and turned it into a garment of gladness. Lord, we thank you that you do just that. Lord, when we think things are hopeless, when we think things are too dark to ever be light again, Lord, I'm thankful that you're the one who brings the morning, the sunrise. I'm thankful that you bring us through the dark seasons and the difficult times, and you turn our sackcloth and ashes into clothing of gladness. Lord, for those who are going through difficult times, we pray blessing. Lord, even this week, just several people in our congregation dying and going home to be with you. Just several. And difficult things, seeing people go through hard times, Lord. And we saw another miscarriage, Lord, this week, a couple going through a difficult time. This gal who's going in for brain surgery tomorrow. Lord, we just see really many, many people going through really, really difficult times. I pray that you would just encourage their soul, that they would know that you've got them in the palm of your hand where no man can pluck them out. And may they look forward to that time when the sun rises. So give them hope. Give us all hope. May we give you glory in times of goodness. May we be just singing your praise, Lord, lifting our hands, lifting our voices with enthusiasm, Lord, to really bless your holy name. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.